We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We especially want to welcome Joy and her sons Ryan and Jonathan from Northern Ireland, and also Anna Lisa Schmidt, the Patterson's nanny for the summer. So welcome. This is the day the Lord has made. And as we look forward to the events of the day and the week, our pastor will be dealing this evening with the matter of the three parts of salvation, God having worked it out before the foundation of the world to those of his elect, but also the practical side of it, our responsibility in making our calling and election sure, not as a means of attaining that, but doing the good works that are evidence of our salvation. And then the emotional side, working it out with fear and trembling, as the scripture says. We also have Wednesday evening, and our pastor will be in Philippians 2:14 again this Wednesday evening, Lord willing. And then as we look forward to the upcoming weekend, we will have with us Brother John Wright, who was here a number of years ago. We've called the topic for the weekend, 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock Saturday session, and then the worship services on the Lord's Day, 10 o'clock, and we will be then having an afternoon session at 2 rather than the normal evening service. But Brother Wright will be dealing with the matter of Christian stewardship, and we've called it Christian financial stewardship. Whose money is it? Even when we consider the matter of tithing, we sometimes grudgingly give the Lord his tenth. But we must remember that we are accountable to God for all of it. He is the giver of all. And we are to be stewards of all that he has entrusted us with. Not in the sense of a health and wealth gospel that is so prevalent today, but that we might faithfully and obediently administer the talents and the resources and the gifts, material and spiritual, that the Lord has given unto us. You'll see a number of handouts back there on the table regarding that two-day event. Saturday will be more the practical side, the material side, and the Lord's Day, our Brother Wright plans to deal primarily with church stewardship, your time and your talents and the spiritual gifts and how we ought to administer them and execute them in faithful service to the Lord. This morning, we are dealing with a continuation of the various chapters of the 1689 Confession of Faith, the so-called Baptist Confession of Faith. Our topic this morning is God's decree in the number of the elect. He has foreordained, he has predestinated, as we saw last Wednesday evening. But it is a personal and it is a particular redemption. And it is founded upon the one and only foundation, the chief cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270.
Water and the Word from heaven.
This knowledge of this great Savior, the one who has chosen those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreordained before the foundation of the world. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Let us pray this morning that He will open our eyes to His spiritual truth as revealed in His holy Word. Hymn number 80.
Supply the flame shall
It is our custom to acknowledge a date in history on which many times a certain great man of faith or a great servant of the Lord accomplished something or did something in his lifetime to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, or some event that gives us some guide that we might draw some spiritual application. And this morning, though we don't have a story from Ireland, we've got one from England, which is pretty close. We've got the death of William Shakespeare, April 23rd, 1616. And first we must acknowledge that there's no great evidence through most of his life that he was a man of faith, that he was a genuine Christian. But 1 month before he died, on April 23rd, 1616, he wrote his will. And he said that into the hands of God I commend my soul, living or knowing and believing assuredly through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, being a partaker of life. Now, they're pretty good words for a man who is doubtful in terms of whether or not he was a genuine believer. Some say, however, that being the master bard that he was, that he knew what to say at the right time. We cannot be the judge of that. Only God, only Almighty God knows the heart for sure. But nevertheless, that summation, commending his soul into the hands of God, his Creator, through the only merits of Jesus Christ as Savior, to be a partaker of eternal life. That's the key. William Shakespeare drew much from Scripture in all of his writings, in all of his plays. He quoted from 42 books of the Bible, as well as the English Common Book of Prayer. And from the Gospel of Matthew alone, he quoted 151 times. And from the Psalms, he quoted 137 times. For one whose anecdotes of his life and his attitudes and his words, apart from that quote from the very late portion of his life, one who we do not know for sure whether he was a true servant of Christ. Nevertheless, he gives us an example of how we ought to draw from Scripture, how we ought to seek to apply the holy word of God to every event of our daily lives, and that we might, even as Shakespeare in his closing days, and I trust even as that thief on the cross, having lived a life of sin and rebellion and disobedience, God in his sovereign mercy may very well have opened the eyes of William Shakespeare near the end. We cannot hope for such. We cannot hold out for such and procrastinate, for Scripture says today is the day of salvation. But we must seek to apply some spiritual lesson, even from something such as this, a date noted by the world, the death of the great playwright, William Shakespeare, but that we might seek some spiritual application, and that we might have that same kind of assurance that, at least verbally, William Shakespeare expressed in the closing days of his life, that even as hymn 712, we might have the assurance of salvation, even that seal that we shall see from 2 Timothy 2:19 this morning, Lord willing, I know whom I have believed. 7:12.
Free me.
And as the hymn that was penned by that great slave trader, the great blasphemer against Almighty God, but who was marvelously and magnificently changed and transformed, given a new birth and a new life, and who then went on to be a powerful preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Newton. Whether it is a dramatic transformation of that type, or whether it is a less spectacular and yet nevertheless equally glorious transformation to faith, we who are Christ's might sing thankfully, as 402 puts it, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." As we consider this topic of God's decree in the number of the elect, let us stand and read together in recognition of the holiness of God's word and how we ought to show our reverence for it, not in a routine or a ritual, but in sincere acknowledgement of the vastness and the glory of His Word. Please turn to 2 Timothy. And we'll read together chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, this foundation is God's and is sure, and this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and that everyone in the kingdom of Christ depart from iniquity." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself unto us. We thank You for Your sovereign decree in the matter of foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination of those whom You, by the counsel and the good pleasure of Your will, that You've chosen even before the foundation of the world, Help us to hear your effectual call. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to worship as we ought, to study and apply your word as we ought, to humbly come before the throne of grace as we ought, and then, thus edified and strengthened, let us be emboldened with the Holy Spirit that we might speak forth the good news of the gospel in our daily walks, wherever we may be, that we might shine forth the light of Christ, that we may be ambassadors for your kingdom, and that we might one day hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us, O Lord, for all that we have and all that we are through you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. And as we consider these matters, the sovereignty of God, and we have focused upon it now for a number of times regarding this great truth, God's sovereignty in matters of creation and election and salvation, even down to the very number of the elect, as we shall see here. But from our perspective as well, that we might have assurance, that we might have that seal that is mentioned here. But it is the effectual call. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. It is only through the blood of Christ. There are many other ways that are offered, many other views as to how one might have this eternal life for those who believe in it. But the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. Let us, even as hymn 724, let us hear the call, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord." Thank you. Please turn to that passage in 2 Timothy 2:19. This morning we are looking at this continuation of the matter of God's decree in the number of the elect. Even as that fourth segment of the chapter on God's decree puts it, that men and angels thus predestinated and foreordained, being particularly designed, that they that their number is certain and definite, that it can neither be increased or decreased. Before we move into the scriptural defense of that statement, we must make a couple of observations of what it doesn't mean. When some see that reference to men and angels thus being predestinated and foreordained, it doesn't mean that angels are subject to salvation in the way that fallen human beings under the curse, dead in trespasses and sin, can find hope and redemption through the blood shed on Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean that at all. It means in a broader context of the predestination in the act of creation of the angels, God created them knowing that there would be that heavenly host of good angels who would remain faithful, who would remain messengers of the God of heaven, while there would be others who would follow Lucifer, the devil himself, into disobedience and rebellion. God has foreordained then that there would be those good angels, and that there would be the elect remnant of men, of mankind, that would hear by faith, that would have the spiritual eyes to see and the spiritual ears to hear the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, revealing Christ and His truth, and giving eternal life. This also tells us that these are particularly and unchangeably designed. And if you want a mind-boggling thought, just think of the millions and billions of human beings that have lived throughout history since the creation of the world some 6,000 years ago. Just imagine God in His sovereignty, in His counsel of His good pleasure, working out all of the DNA combinations down through the various combinations of men and women throughout history to provide and to produce even you. But even on a broader scale, He has arranged the details even of our very conversions, having foreordained us, as it says, even before the foundation of the world, but then working out the circumstances and the details. Not had happenstance, not just according to chance, as many would relegate it, but that we might be called at the time and a place that he would reveal Himself unto those of his elect. And for those that think they church at a particular time, or hearing a particular message on a radio station that might touch their soul. No, it is the foreordaining power, sovereign of Almighty God, that such things are ordered and such things come to be. God is indeed sovereign in every aspect of his story, as sovereign purpose in the redemptive plan of Almighty God being outworked through the lives of faithful men and women, that He might glorify Himself for our good and that he might demonstrate his righteous judgment and his justice to those who refuse to hear the call of Almighty God. For there is that knowledge, even in the lives and reject God, those who are dead in trespasses and sin, yet there is nevertheless that awareness, even as the Greeks had their altar to the unknown God, in their polytheism and their paganism, they nevertheless had that vague recognition that there was an unknown God to which they, in some fashion, limited though it was, that they ought to give some form of respect. And it is said that every tribe and every nation of the earth, despite the animism and the paganism and the polytheism that has so clouded them in spiritual darkness, nevertheless, even these remote tribes have some recognition and some awareness of the one God over the mountain, somewhere beyond their reach, not known directly by them, and yet nevertheless an awareness that he is there. And that is the truth of the one true Creator God. And we must carry that message forward, that we have the key, even as Peter was told that he had the keys to life, to heaven. We, as ambassadors for Christ, have the truth. We have the keys. We have the passport. And it's not through our works, it's not through our lineal descent, our heritage, it's not through anything that we can claim or acknowledge and congratulate ourselves. It is only by the grace of God. It is only by faith in the blood of the atoning work of Christ. And thus, it is He of whom we boast. Even as Paul said that he wished to boast in nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. When we point to ourselves, when we exalt ourselves, God is not pleased. But when we exalt the one whose name is above every name and the name to whom every knee shall bow, then he is pleased and he receives his due honor and glory. We see here in 2 Timothy 2:19, it makes reference to nevertheless, the foundation of God is sure, having this seal. There is much debate as to what that means and to what it applies. We are told that our foundation of truth, that body of truth that historic Christianity must hold fast to, is founded upon the prophets and the apostles. And yes, there is a sense in which that is true, because they have, by the Holy Spirit, left us the revealed, inerrant, complete, full Word of God to reveal Himself from Genesis to Revelation. Christ, if you haven't heard it before, is present from the opening verses of Genesis to the last verses of Revelation 22. He is throughout, He is there, and He is in control. We are not looking forward to some future manifestation of His kingdom. Christ reigns now. He is on the throne. He rules and reigns. We, by faith in Him, are called joint heirs with Christ. Thus we have the responsibility to be His messengers, to be His ambassadors, to be His witnesses, unpopular though it may be in the world in which we find ourselves. It is nevertheless our calling, even as the great disciples, the great apostles, the so-called charter members, and yet all who are the faithful. Before the coming of Christ, they looked forward to the atoning work of the cross. Even it is said, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. David looked forward to the one who was his son and yet his Lord. They looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah that was offered even as early as Genesis 3:15. And yet we must look back upon the accomplished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, whether before or after, It is a salvation by faith, not of works. It is a salvation by God's grace alone, not of our merits, not of our doing, not of our worthiness. This sure foundation, having the seal, is a reminder to us as we consider this matter of God's decree in the number of the elect. Even as that passage from the Confession of Faith says that the number cannot be increased or decreased. First of all, that is a reminder that we can't lose our salvation, as many would have us to believe today. The Arminian notion is that we better be careful, because even though we've made a profession of faith, we've made a decision for Christ, we better be careful and we better make sure that we do what we're supposed to do, because we might lose it. Nonsense. God has sealed those, and those whom He has called, He has sealed, He has guaranteed, and that He will finish the work which He has begun, that great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. John 13:18 makes a comment on that, having to do with Judas. Said that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he who ate bread with the Lord would be the one who betray him. But it also says in that verse that the Lord knows whom he has chosen. And those whom he has chosen cannot be lost. That is an assurance and a reminder to us that Judas Iscariot was not of the elect. He was not one of the redeemed who then subsequently lost his salvation. And he wasn't even as that the perpetrators of that hoax, the Gospel of Judas, now would have us to believe. He was not one who conspired with them off this great hoax in the Gnostic notion of northern Egypt. No, the Gospel of Judas is not a gospel. It is not even truth. It contradicts the revealed Word of God. We have God's truth. Judas was not some great writer who wrote an account of his faith and his actions. He went out in remorse and hanged himself immediately after his betrayal of our Lord. We need not be concerned with such folly and such nonsense as perpetrated by the modern media and the liberal establishment of religion. Pay it no heed. Rest upon the sure foundation of His Word. This sure foundation is given to us also as a reminder that as he has said that He has gone to prepare a place for us, He's gone to build that heavenly city. As we understand God's decree in the matter of salvation, we can be assured, unlike His first advent, in which there was no room in the inn, we can be assured that there will be a place for every one of His elect. He is building a sufficient heavenly home for those of His people. And we can also be assured, to the contrary, that there will be no empty seats in heaven. We have empty seats in our assemblies. We have those who absent themselves. But those who are the called, those who are the elect, they will persevere to the end. They will finish the race, and they will hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is a reminder to us that God has ordained, God has chosen, God has put the names of those in the Lamb's Book of Life who are foreordained and chosen to be there. And He is capable of making sure that every one of us and every one of them in all the nations of the world who are His elect will hear the call, will be transformed and given that new birth, even as Nicodemus was instructed that he must be born again. There will be those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, from every generation, the elect remnant, those who hear the call and respond in faith to it. That's the sure foundation of which we speak. We're reminded throughout the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah speaks of that remnant, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself, has laid the foundation that the poor of His people may trust in it. We are spiritually poor. We cannot boast in our righteousness. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot claim any merit. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul reminds us. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there is also the reminder that He has laid that foundation. It is a foundation with a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, even as 1 Corinthians reminds us, for those who have difficulty applying what is given to us in somewhat hidden form in the Old Testament, we have it clearly and plainly revealed in the New. 1 Corinthians reminds us that there is but one foundation, and that foundation, that cornerstone, even as the book of Ephesians puts it, the foundation, the chief cornerstone, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We must therefore look at the application of this. For if there is this sure foundation, which is Christ, and which is found in His Word as revealed unto us, the truth of our sin and His capacity as the one and only Savior, the one and only sacrifice who could pay the penalty and satisfy the righteous, holy anger towards sin of Almighty God, that one being the perfect God and perfect man, Jesus Christ. We thus must evaluate how we fit into this sure foundation. And it says here, having this seal. And the seal that is mentioned is a twofold seal, as revealed in 2 Timothy 2:19. First of all, the seal is that the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows us, even as the Gospels tell us that even as sheep know their shepherd, we hear His call. He knows us, and He calls us, and in His great capacity as the Good Shepherd, the one and only Savior, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the fulfillment of all of those pictures and symbolism and figures, the foreshadowing of the Old Testament, coming together in fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of prophecy in the single person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we have this seal, that we are known. And this seal is not an earthly seal. It is not a material sense. For even as Hebrews 11 reminds us, that Abraham himself, the one who is considered by the Jews their father, yet we are reminded by the Apostle Paul himself that there are two descendants of Abraham, the descendant after the flesh and the descendant after the Spirit. He is the father of the faithful, not in a lineal descent, but by faith. And it is thus he looked forward to that heavenly city with foundations whose builder and maker is man? No. Whose builder and maker is God. Abraham to see the application, even as he was promised a seed of many nations. He was promised a descendant or descendants that would be numbered as the sands of the seashore, and as of the stars of heaven, innumerable and yet known and numbered by the sovereignty of Abraham. Had that faith, and we must have that faith to go forward as well, preaching the gospel, teaching others of the identity of the one who can indeed and does indeed save us from our sins, that he can call us. He has chosen some to his glory and for our good, that we might be numbered among the elect, that we might have the heavenly inheritance, that we might one day, whether it is at the point of our death where we are absent from the body and present from the Lord if we have faith in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, or whether it is at his return in wrath upon those who have rejected him, but in glorious graciousness and blessing for those who are alive at his return. It is said that the dead in Christ shall rise first and be caught up to meet him. And then those who are yet alive, who know him, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and that we shall ever be like him. That's the promise. That's the assurance. That's the seal that is referenced here. For not only do we have that seal, and a seal can be the instrument that makes the inscription, but it also can be the inscription itself. Even as we often have stamps, that if you look at the stamp, it has the words on that stamp, which you then put on the ink and put on the paper. It also is the message itself, which is found then on whatever is stamped. That we have this assurance, we have this truth, that God knows his own. The Lord knows them who are his. But the second part of that seal is that let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is the human responsibility. There is the recognition that once we have been given new life in Christ, that we are exhorted and commanded by the words of Christ himself to be holy as I am holy. That was a message for the Old Testament people of God, the faithful remnant, but it is also for those who would say that we're no longer under law, but that we're under grace. Indeed, but God's sovereign holy law continues. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he has his holy and righteous standard that isn't relegated to the nation of Israel over the Old Testament, but it abides for his people even today. And it's not just an outward Ten Commandments, but we can't keep them in and of ourselves. And we can't even keep an outward ritual as the scribes and Pharisees sought to do. For his standard is a holy standard. It is a righteous standard. It is a standard to which we are accountable to Almighty God in thought, word, and deed. It is only through the atoning robe of righteousness, the atoning blood of Christ, that we can have any hope. And thus we must continually return to him in humble submission, in humble repentance, confessing our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And we have his assurance, as 1 John 1:9 reminds us, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus we have that seal, those who are his own. We ought to have emblazoned upon us in our lifestyle, in our work, in our words, that we are not following the ways of this world. We are not doing as the world does. We are not doing as the Romans do. As that cliche says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When we're in the world, do as the worldling? No, absolutely not if we are children of God. We are commanded to be faithful, to be obedient. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you will strive to be holy by his grace, by his revelation, by his enabling power, then we will be blessed and he will receive the honor and glory. He will thus manifest his seal upon our lives, Not as those who are expecting that mark of the beast to be some kind of an electronic chip put into your skin or into your forehead. Yeah, the world may do that kind of thing in its electronic obsession. But that isn't what the prophecy of God is speaking of. The mark of the beast is the evidence in one's thoughts and in one's words. And the mark on the hand is the fruits of our labors. The evidences, if we are not Christians, that we are living a lifestyle, that we are following a path down the broad road to destruction. But for those who are children of God, the mark in the forehead and the mark on the hand is an evidence of the transforming, renewing power of the mind. That God has transformed our mind by the power of His Spirit. Not that we are just intellectual Christians. Yes, there ought to be a commitment to diligently search the Scripture, even as the Bereans were commended. There must be a commitment to evaluate the words that we hear, even Christian, even religious words that we might hear from a pulpit or from a so-called Christian radio station or from a Christian TV station. Be careful, because it isn't all the Word of God. And we must have discernment. We must have righteous judgment. To those who would say, judge not, lest ye be judged. Yes, there is that sense that we must not be prejudging, that we must seek to be discerning. But God indeed requires that as Christians we be judgmental by His holy standard, that we separate ourselves, even as it says here in 2 Timothy 2:19. Those who name the name of Christ, those who call themselves Christians, those who say that they are Christians, there is that corresponding responsibility to come out from among them, to separate ourselves from them, to be separate. Not in a Amish sense that we dress funny and we relinquish the things that are around us in terms of common everyday technology. No, that's not what it's talking about. He requires that our hearts be different, that our hearts and our minds be transformed and renewed by the power of His Spirit, that we must thus show forth the profession that we have, that we say that we have, that the world might see our love, that the world might see that we are different, and thus that we might give them some ray of hope and encouragement when troubles beset them. Many times we are called to undergo tribulation and trials and temptation. Yes, first that we might be strengthened and edified, that the Word of God and the Son of God might be glorified, but even more so, that we might be an example in our limited capacity to show forth Christ unto others. We must ask ourselves, therefore, not in a decisionist sense, but submitting ourselves humbly to the call of the Spirit of God if we do not know Him. We must, even as the Apostle Paul says, we are to make our calling and election sure. To make sure that we're not just trusting on the fact that maybe our parents are Christians. To make sure that we're not just trusting on the fact that we go to a good church where the Word of God is taught. There are many non-believers who occupy seats in Christ-centered churches. There are many good people who are on their way to hell. They're outwardly moral, but they don't have a personal relationship with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. We must therefore speak forth boldly the good news of the gospel. We must thus ask ourselves, even as hymn 481 puts it, am I a soldier of the cross?
I fear.
pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be reassured once again that there is a sure foundation, the one and only foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to be assured and to be confirmed of that seal that your Holy Spirit is guaranteed to those whom you have known, whom you have called, whom you have chosen. We thank you for the certainty of your salvation, that it cannot be forfeited. We thank you that it is by your grace, with your sure promise, that we can know that we will, by faith, finish the race. Help us to go forth from this place, to be lights in this dark world, to be the salt of the earth, as you've called us to be, that you might receive all the honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.